This is a very wonderful passage, but it's quite rich and dense, so I'm going to read it again. If you're one of the church Bibles, it's page 1162, from verse 16 to chapter 2, verse to chapter 6, verse 2. And Paul is writing about the effects of understanding the death of Jesus Christ on the cross properly, and what effect that has in his own perception and life. It speaks to us of the change that happens when we understand the coming of Jesus in its fullness and what it really means. So let's hear God's word. Chapter 5 and verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We're therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. I'd like to invite you to think for a moment, to imagine for a moment how God is thinking about you right now. And to try to answer from the depths of who you are, not just giving the right answer. How is God feeling about you right now? I guess if we went out and if the shoppers in the Grafton Centre, or we went onto the pedestrian area out there and found a way of asking a question and getting a right, true, sincere answer. Lots of people would say, well, he doesn't seem very interested in my life. Doesn't seem much sign of God in what's happening to me. Or they might bristle and become angry and say, with all that's happening in my life, it's quite clear that God's got it in for me and that God is out to get me. Or if they were to answer honestly, they might say, well, truly, I'm quite glad that I don't have much awareness of God, because I think if I got close to God, that would be just terribly, terribly uncomfortable. I'd start feeling terrible about myself, and half the time I feel terrible about myself anyway, and to be any closer to God would make me feel even more terrible about myself. That would be, of course, if they had any awareness of God at all that they were ready to bring to mind. Many of us have these negative expectations about God. And deep down, we don't half wonder if actually he might be out to get us. And actually the circumstances and what happens in our lives suggests that, he probably is not really on our side. Well, this passage gives us the true picture of what God wants to do in our lives and God's attitude to us. And it is a wonderful picture. I've summed it up in four words. God wants not to uncreate us, but to recreate us. God wants to reconcile us to himself. God wants to put us right with him. And God wants this morning for us to make a response to him, which is to welcome him into our lives. The first thing is that he wants to recreate us. Look at verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, and the new is here. So Nick was given a model aeroplane for his birthday. Or rather, it wasn't a model aeroplane. It was a model aeroplane kit. It was one of those plastic things that you have to carefully clip together and glue together. And if you do it nicely and can paint it nicely, you can put it on a stand and it's quite impressive. Or you could dangle it from the ceiling. And again, it's quite impressive. And he had a go at this kit, but no one helped him, and he'd never done it before, and he wasn't very good at it, and the instructions didn't seem quite right, and part A never seemed to get quite onto part B and all the rest of it, and the glue got in all the wrong places, and it was really a bit of a mess. And in frustration, he threw it into a corner of his room, and that didn't improve things either. The helicopter, the propeller blades were never the same after that. And he just left it there. After a few months, his uncle, who'd given him the model plane for Christmas, came and stayed. And he said, "How's the model plane doing?" And Nick was very angry, and he said, "Oh, nothing." Mostly because he was angry with himself. Anyway, he went off to school, and his uncle was hanging around because he had a meeting in that town that evening. He went into Nick's room, and he picked up the model aeroplane. In that moment, he could have done one of two things. He could have replaced it with a new one that was easier to construct and just made it and then handed it over to Nick at the end of the day. But what he did instead was to take the one that hadn't worked very well, gently to take it apart, to put it together again, and then to give it something it had never had before, which was a real live engine and a radio controlled apparatus. And when Nick came home from school, he found his uncle out in the garden, and to his amazement, there was his aeroplane flying around, and his uncle said, "Come and have a go." And he just couldn't believe it. The plane had been not disposed of, not merely repaired, but recreated and enabled to do something it had never been able to do before, which was to soar in flight. Our lives in this broken old world are like that model aircraft in its first phase. And God's great loving plan is to put them right in an act so powerful, something so complete and wonderful, that it's called here new creation. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and you know what I mean when I talk about a life being a bit broken and not going right, and the world not being quite right, and the world being broken, and you have inside a deep sense that things are not what they should be, but you've just got to kind of endure it and make the best of it. I want to tell you, God isn't satisfied with that. In Jesus Christ, God has unleashed a wonderful power, which is to bring total recreation into each of our lives and into the whole world and the whole universe. Oh, someone will say, "Well, I don't see much sign of that." Ah, you have to look at it from a different perspective. That's the point of verse 16. He says, "We regard no one from a worldly point of view now. Since the coming of Jesus and Jesus' death on the cross, he looks at people differently, and he sees broken people who now can have a future, whereas previously he saw broken people who could only get more broken." It's a whole new way of seeing, which is created by the death of Jesus Christ, where everything changes, and his resurrection, where everything changes too. There was once a time when Paul himself, the writer of this letter, just thought Jesus was a wandering preacher who was a bit of a nuisance. In fact, more than a bit of a nuisance. And Paul went out of his way to try to get rid of the followers of Jesus. And he approved of the fact that Jesus had been crucified. And he just thought Jesus was rubbish. Jesus was up for nothing. Jesus was embarrassing. Jesus was a threat. But when he came to understand the meaning of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, he started seeing Jesus from a whole new point of view, that Jesus was the person in whom God's new creation was initiated and begun. And he started to see everyone else that way too. If you are not yet a Christian, God is inviting you to imagine your future life in a totally new way, being recreated. The old rubbish bits being taken away, and the new wonderful bits, the fulfillment of who you were always supposed to be, coming about in his power. If you are a Christian, this is who you are already. God looks at you and says, there's new creation there. And you say, well, I don't see it. You must look with the eye of faith. And you will see it. One writer challenges us. Tell me, Christian, he says, do you hanker for the old life? Do you wish you could be unborn again, part of the world outside of Christ, a world which is in the process of passing away? No, of course not. Whatever your fears or failures, that in itself is just yet another evidence of your new life in Christ. There can be no lasting regrets when we leave sickness for health, brokenness for wholeness, dying for living, when we leave pointlessness for purpose, failure for success, anonymity for identity. Don't envy the world and its old order. Celebrate your place in the new creation of God and glory in the difference. Look at yourselves with eyes that have been shaped by the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, see what God has started in your life and rejoice in that. If you're not yet a Christian, see what God can do. God's not out to get us. He's out to recreate us. And he does that by reconciling us to himself. Verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I heard a story of a married couple who had an argument. I read it in a book manuscript I had to review. And they'd had an argument at night, and it was almost entirely the husband's fault. And he went off in a rage, and he went to sleep in the spare room. His wife was there, quite hurt, in the bed, and he was there unable to sleep because his blood pressure had risen, his heart rate had risen, and he was filled with a sense of completely unjustifiable anger at her. What they needed was to be reconciled. Someone has said that reconciliation is a very familiar word to us today, but it carries a cargo of associations that are often painful and sad. It speaks of hostility before peace, of alienation before reconciliation. In a marriage, for instance, it presupposes distance and disagreement, estrangement, and even enmity. There was suspicion where there ought to have been trust, betrayal where there should have been loyalty. In the context of civil war or political oppression, a process of truth and reconciliation uncovers real crimes and demands real repentance. And as in South Africa, such a process reveals deep wounds and terrible crimes. It's not friends, but enemies that need to be reconciled. Only when such wounds are searched and disinfected of cruelty and hatred and lovelessness can healing begin. But the Bible teaches that the ultimate cause of every human alienation is the primary alienation between us and God, our Maker. You see, God is not out to get us, but each of us does have a relationship with God in which he is the wounded party. even though he has done nothing wrong. And because of our ignoring him, or trying to manipulate him, or whatever it is in between, we are naturally alienated from God. And if you're not a Christian, and God does seem a bit scary and a bit distant, this is the reason for that. It's not just that you can't see him and that he's invisible. It is that you are alienated from him. You are estranged from him by who you are and by what you've done in your life. But the great good news is that God makes a move towards us to be reconciled. Think of that married couple, the wife, the wounded party, feeling sad and sorry for herself, understandably, in their bedroom, the man burning with anger in the spare room. Well, as the story went on, I think it's a true story, I read it in this book manuscript. After a few minutes, the wife got up and went into the spare room and tried to lie down beside him. He was still full of anger. And so he went downstairs and slept on the couch. After another half hour, she pursued him downstairs and tried to snuggle up with him. His anger was merely simmering now, but it was still strong. He felt he was in the right and she was in the wrong. So he went back upstairs. After a few minutes, she went back upstairs again and tried to lie down with him. And again, he moved into the spare room again. And this went on through the night until at about 3 in the morning, he finally burst out laughing. And they moved back to their room. The wounded party had taken the initiative. And that's what the Bible says God does. All this is from God. We are estranged from God. We're cut off from God. He is the wounded party. He has all sorts of grievances against us, completely, legitimately. And yet he is the one who comes to us and says, let's be friends. Let's put it behind us. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. You may say, well, how's God come to me then? I haven't seen him, an email from him. I haven't seen him knocking on the door. He hasn't sent me a text. He hasn't appeared in the sky. No, he has come once for all in Jesus Christ. The wounded, injured party has made the first move towards us and shown how serious he is by sending his own son to come to us. I wonder if you realize that's who Jesus is and why Jesus has come. He's not just a historical figure, I mean, you can prove his existence. He's not just someone who gave all sorts of wisdom and good moral teaching. He's not just someone whose name is on the names of Cambridge colleges and on the street names in Cambridge and so on. He is God's own envoy, God's own son. Come to us. God's saying, let's be friends again. Let's put it behind us. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. It's an accountancy term. It's to do with keeping records. To speak of double entry bookkeeping would be a little bit anachronistic. It wasn't invented until Florence, I think, in the 12th or 13th century. But they had accounting records in the ancient world, and this is about an accounting. And God's coming to us and says, look, you've got a huge moral deficit. This is the overdraft to counter all overdrafts, to exceed all overdrafts. You would not believe the red figures in your moral overdraft. I'm not going to count them against you. Let's be friends. Oh, you'll say, well, how is God saying that to me then? Jesus came then. Yes, and Jesus left ambassadors. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And God has called ambassadors for Christ in every generation. If you are a Christian, in some sense, you're an ambassador for Christ. In your workplace, in your family, wherever you are. You're not there on your own behalf. You have a commission. You have a commission from a Lord who has put you there. And your purpose is to make this offer, to make this known, to show that Jesus is real. And if you're not a Christian, these people who are in your life, it may be just one or two, it may be many, they are God's ambassadors in your life. In the ancient world, it tended to be the little nations and the small tribes and the tiny city-states who would send their ambassadors to the great nation. The Emperor Augustus is recorded as saying this. He speaks of the royal ambassadors that came from India. He says, "Our friendship was sought through ambassadors by the Bastarnians and the Scythians and by the kings of the Sarmatians." I don't know who most of those are, but they're small states that, and peoples who are insignificant compared with Rome. "The kings of the Sarmatians who live on both sides of the Don River, and by the kings of the Albanians and of the Iberians, of the Medes, and these smaller nations were all coming to Rome begging the great king to be their friend and offering their friendship and offering all sorts of tribute because the great king was the power they wanted to be in tune with and aligned with and in friendship with. But with God, he is the great power. But he sends the ambassadors to us, stooping down to us, saying to us, I'm going to wipe the slate clean. Saying to us, I'm going to cancel out your overdraft. Saying to us, come on, come back, be reconciled. But how does that work then? Because if we've done something wrong, can God just overlook it like that? What does that do to the moral fabric of the universe? Concentration camp guard that Debbie used in the illustration from the Corrie ten Boom story. Can the appalling crimes that he did just be waved away in a moment of deciding to forgive? Here we see the true, deep meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. And Paul draws it out for us in verse 21. He's speaking of Jesus and he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is how all of our rebellion, all of our ugliness, all of our unlove, our selfishness, in the little things that build up over time and cause harm to other people, in the great big public things that are there in some people's lives and are so grotesque, all of them are dealt with. And it's by a transfer. It's by a substitution. Imagine a group of students on a Duke of Edinburgh expedition, the six of them, and their teacher. They've gone off in the third weekend of March into the Scottish Highlands, thinking this is a good time to go camping. There won't be snow in March. And the weather turns to January weather. And they've no alternative than to camp out overnight. There's nowhere else to go, and there's no mobile signal. They can't keep walking through the night. And they find they have enough tents for everyone, and then they find that one of the students has forgotten to pack their sleeping bag. And the teacher says, here, you take mine. And so the students are snuggled up in their sleeping bags, noses getting a little bit frosty, but they wake in the morning, and they find that the teacher has just had to try to bivouac in his tent without a sleeping bag, and has not made it, taking the place of the student. But the illustrations are difficult here because they fail to really get to the heart of the language. It is so profound. It is about Jesus taking our place, but it is also about a kind of swap of identities. God made him. And just in case anyone thinks this was imposed on Jesus, it's very clear that Jesus is willing all the way through if you read the Gospels. God made him. And then there's a contrast between him and us. Him who had no sin. The only human being who's ever lived, whose life was totally perfect, loving in every respect, with no shadow side, with no selfishness, with nothing but a life completely tuned to the will of God and what is right and just and true and beautiful. He had no sin. None of us is like that, but he was. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. It was as though Jesus had committed all of the very worst crimes, in fact, all of the crimes that have ever been committed, all of the sin that's ever been committed, private, public, small scale, big scale. It's as though he became someone who had done that. He hadn't, but it's as though he became someone who had done that. And it was such a profound exchange that it was as though he became sin. His identity changing to our identity, because actually the Bible says that is who we are, if we could only really see it. Sin. And that was what happened to him on the cross. Otherwise, we've no explanation of the cross. It's an extraordinary thing. We can't understand it, but we can start to understand it when we start to understand that Jesus being crucified there, Jesus being in agony there, and Jesus being in moral agony there, all of these things are him being treated as though he had sinned. As though he was me, and as though he was you. Being cut off from his Father in that darkness that fell so that heaven was invisible, and in the agony that came up from within of aloneness when he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Which is the experience of hell. That is what he became. And he became that so that if we believe in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the exchange? My identity for his identity. He takes on my identity, and amazingly enough, I take on his identity. It's as if I'd never sinned. It's as if I'd never done anything wrong. It's as if I'd lived a life of perfect purity and morality and love in every second of my whole existence. That all gets transferred to me. Is it too much to believe? It is hard, isn't it? It's just so amazing. It's too good to be true. But this is what the Word says. He was made sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Someone has said that the essence of sin is that we human beings substitute ourselves for God. We make ourselves God in our lives. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be. Are the scales falling from your eyes? Are you seeing this for the first time, perhaps? Realizing this is the message of Jesus Christ. This is what he came to live and to die for. To die in the place of sinners. To be treated as a sinner. So that you could be treated as someone who is righteous and perfect. When people get this, it's just such a glorious understanding. My sin, oh, the bliss of the glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And he's done that work. Paul is able to say, God has been at work reconciling us to himself in Christ. It's been finished. He has died in the place of his people. But there is one thing for us left. We do need to respond. Paul describes himself as an ambassador coming from Christ. And he says to them, the end of verse 20, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Think of someone who's racked up a load of debt, taken on all sorts of things that they shouldn't have done, mortgages, car payments, and the debt just keeps mounting and mounting and mounting, and even when you do all the maths, it's very hard to see how the monthly salary payments they're getting is ever going to pay all that debt off, and it weighs and weighs and weighs on them. And somehow a distant relative they never heard of hears about the situation and sends them a great big check. And the check arrives in the post. It's not a bank transfer, it's a check, the old-fashioned way of doing things. And this check arrives and they can't believe it. There's a check there. And they hold the check in their hands. It's more than enough to cover all of the debts and have a bit for a holiday left over. They know what they're doing, this relative. And it's so wonderful. But they need to do something with the check. They need to take it to the bank or post it to the bank and get the funds transferred into their account. The death of Christ has paid the price for the sin of sinners, but we have to receive him. God is making his overtures towards us to be reconciled to him, but we have to receive him. We have to open ourselves, and we have to allow ourselves to be reconciled to him. And we need to do it now. I tell you, he says in chapter 6 and verse 2, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. It's not a day that will last forever for you. Oh, you may think I'm going to live for years and years and years. Yes, you may live for years and years and years, but you may not be at a point in the future where you're able to respond. Now is the time to respond. Now is the time to say yes to Jesus. Listen to someone who made that response. There was a time when I wasn't a Christian, and I walked around in the robe, the garment of my own self-righteousness. I was proud of it, my efforts, my goodness, my achievements. I was as good as anyone. Who could tell me I was a sinner and not good enough for God? The robe of self-righteousness fitted well, and I loved it, until God showed me the perfect purity of Jesus, and then I felt a bit tatty. And then, to make matters worse, God said my best efforts were like filthy rags to him, and I felt dirty and guilty and vile. I didn't understand it all that well at first, but I certainly felt it. What could I do? The obvious thing was to get another robe, another covering, and I tried the garment of morality, and I stopped swearing and drinking and things like that, and it worked all right for a while, until God showed me the real demands of his law. Then, like the robe of self-righteousness, it became threadbare and useless. So I tried the robe of religion and went to church more often and put money in the collection and became very religious. That too was all right for a while until God showed me the cross with his son dying, bearing the punishment and guilt of sinners. Religion then became pathetic compared to that. Conviction of sin came back and I had really no idea how to cope with it. Then God said, I will deal with your sin and give you a garment of salvation and a robe of righteousness. I came rather fearfully, but there was no need to fear, because I found a God of amazing grace and deep love. And he took me to his wardrobe of grace and brought out this most beautiful garment. And I saw the price tag, and it said, purchased by the blood of Jesus. And amazingly, it had my name on it already. The Holy Spirit fitted it, and there was no need for alteration. The fit was perfect. Let me go on quoting, because this is a preacher telling the story. Do you want this garment? If I said to you that tomorrow I was going to take you to the best dress shop in town and purchase for you the dress of your choice or the most lovely suit of your choice, whatever the cost, what would be your response? If I were to say tomorrow that I would pay off whatever remained of your mortgage, what would be your response? If I said to you tomorrow, I'll cover your entire student loan through first, second, third, and fourth degrees, what would be your response? If I took you to a big garage and said, you choose any car and I'll pay for it, what would be your response? Would you refuse? If I said I'd buy you the most wonderful comprehensive health package and maintain the payments till you died, would you refuse? Here is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Will you take this garment and wear it? And if you're a Christian and you've forgotten how beautiful that garment is, will you by faith put it on again and see yourself as a recreation in process? Let's pray together. Help us, O Lord, to understand. Help us, O Lord, to open our hearts to receive you. For your name's sake. Amen.